Can you put that in the refrigerator? He brought me a little cupcake. Yeah, I needed it. Okay, today is April.
May.
What?
Fourth.
We'll all get our heads together. We'll get this date ready one way or the other. Okay, I saw the 4th. I thought, July the 4th. Oh, yay. Yeah. But I've been having a few little computer crises here. I got one in the shop, and this one was not acting very good. Okay, we're glad you joined us, and we'll prepare ourselves this evening in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, a day that we can for sure, absolutely, guaranteed, depend upon your faithfulness. We thank you for your word, the ability you've given us to be able to understand it, to metabolize it into our soul so that our thinking will line up with your word. We pray that you will help us to remember what we learn and to apply it. We thank you that you've given us all this grace, and now we are ready to learn and grow. So we thank you for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 3. That's the first time I said that one. Romans chapter 3. Oh, yes, thank you. Two announcements I forgot to make. One of them is to say happy birthday to Brett Harnberg. I don't know how old he is. I don't know if he's 30 for the second time or 20 for the second time. Or I don't know what it is, but we're glad he's having another birthday. Hope he has a lot more. Also, we just learned that Art Lacombe went to be with the Lord Friday. I don't have any information other than that or when the funeral or memorial service will be, but we need to be praying for the family. And also for Ron Barge, has had difficulty, health issues. We need to remember him in our prayers also. So we will do that. So let's see, prayed yet? We have? Okay. It's been a long day. Okay, if you'll turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, we will get started in a brand new chapter. I'll put this on the board for you. And you say that's big, and can y'all see that back there? Okay. So we have a little introduction to chapter 3 of the book of Romans. Paul's condemnation of the Jews started in Romans 2:17. That's when he started specifically calling out the Jews. Prior to that, it was Gentiles, and there were probably some Jews mixed in with that. Starting with 2:17, he is specifically addressing the Jews, and he goes all this condemnation goes all the way to Romans chapter 3, the one we're starting tonight, and in verse 8. The Jews were haughty. They were arrogant, which made them weak. And they were giving a lot of benefits and assets. But that doesn't mean just because you are blessed and have benefits and assets that you're going to appreciate them and that you're going to use them to God's glory. In fact, they did not. They were condemned because of their lack, are because of their unbelief. I was going to say lack of faith, but it's their unbelief. You know, when you think about your life, other people's lives, you look at the horrible condition that not only our country, but the whole world is in, it's not really that complicated. Most of it, if not all of it, can be boiled down to our problems are so grievous because of lack of faith. And that includes us as well as just all Christians. We don't have the faith that we should have. If we just had faith, then things would be much different. But when I say if we just had faith, it's not something you can conjure up on your own. It's not something that you can grit your teeth and come up with faith. And you don't get it overnight. Oh, you can put your faith in the Lord for this or that. But to prepare yourself for the long haul and for the charge of the elephant, it takes time to develop that faith, because faith is based on evidence. It's based on data that you have acquired, spiritual data. And the more doctrine that you get into your soul, the less apt you are to go and not have faith, that you will make it just part of your due course of your daily life, is that you're going to have faith in the Lord. And I think that people who have faith in the Lord in that way, in a more consistent way, have more gratitude as well, that they're more thankful. Their relationship with the Lord is deepened. The Bible says it's impossible to please the Lord if you have no faith or little faith. O ye of little faith. That can be towards all of us. It's not that we don't want to be faithful to Him and trust Him. You see, you can't be faithful without having faith. And so this is something that the Jews would not accept. Couldn't be anything wrong with them, because they were so much better than the Gentiles. They were the elite. They had a lot of benefits that the nations around them did not have. They had God's word. They had God as their king. They were the chosen people. They had the covenants, the statutes, the feast days. They had so much going for them. And yet they were faithless. They put their faith in the Mosaic law rather than in obeying the faith of Mosaic law rather than faith in the coming Messiah. And why did they do that? Because they had lousy teachers. Their teachers taught them that if you are going to inherit the kingdom, or if you're going to be in the kingdom, then you have to obey the law. And so from this we see that things were not as they should be, and God always handles this. Paul's statement to the Jews in Romans 2 could easily be misconstrued by them to mean that there is no advantage to having the heritage of Israel. He stated this. This is what he stated. First of all, the possessions of the law cannot save a man. They had the law. They knew the law. And they were depending on the law to save them, but of course, just having the possession of the law cannot save man. Can you think in your mind why that is so? Well, it's because no one can keep the law. And so when people try to acquire a closer relationship with God through obeying the law, keeping the law, it's a dead end straight. Because nobody can keep the law. Now, it's not that there was anything wrong with the law, because the law was perfect because it came from God. But the purpose of the law was not only to give these people who were in captivity for about 400 years. It wasn't just for that. They came out and wandering in the desert. They didn't know anything about being a nation. They were slaves for so long. Of course, God would give them a law, a perfect law, for them to be able to function as a people for His glory. But as it turned out, they were told that keeping the law will make you right with God. The second thing is that the ritual of circumcision cannot save. They thought if you were a Jew, period, you were saved. And if you were a male, a circumcised Jew, then you were really set. And of course, that was erroneous as well. And the third thing, their position in Abraham cannot save. And that's the biggest one. Well, we are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what really matters. Would be their lineage they thought would save them. And this comes out several times in the Bible. So, chapter 3 opens with a question. I hope you open your Bibles here. You might want to make a few notations as we go. I just love it that Paul started out by asking questions. You're probably tired of me talking about questions. But I would say, why? Romans chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Verse 2. Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That's verse 1 and 2. We're going to start breaking these down now. Since Paul anticipated that some Jews would react to what he said in the previous chapter, he started asking questions to a straw man. You may have heard the term straw man before. Essentially, Paul was not going to wait for them to ask these questions. So it's like you erect a straw man, and you're going to ask the straw man questions that they were going to ask him anyway. So he's answering their questions before they even ask them. He's beating them to the punch here. So this is a literary technique called a diatribe. That's spelled D-I-A-T-R-I-B-E. And Paul was an expert at using this. A diatribe is when someone sets up a straw man. And he's having a conversation with someone that doesn't exist that you can call a straw man. But the ones that he wanted to get the point were getting the point even though he wasn't addressing them. It's a technique that Paul was very adept in. Now the first question pertains to Paul's words in chapter 2, verse 17 through 24. That's when he's really going after the Jews. And they thought they were above the Gentiles. So when the Lord was talking about how these people are arrogant and they are lost, they were on board. But then he turned the focus on them and they didn't like it so much. And the second question here relates to his words in chapter 2, verse 25 through 29, which had to do with circumcision. Now, if you notice, let's look at it again, verse 1. Then he is talking to a straw man. He is addressing what they're already thinking. And so he says, then what advantage has the Jew? Because he had broken them down to the point where they just, okay, well, why would we even have any advantage to be a Jew? We thought everything that we thought was really a great advantage, you have shown, really doesn't cut any ice. So what advantage do we have after all? He's addressing that. So he answers the question by saying, first of all. Now when somebody starts out with a phrase like that, first of all, what are they probably going to do? They're going to make a list, aren't they? If you say, first of all, and they tell you what that is, you're anticipating a second and third and fourth. But it doesn't pan out that way, but that's what you would think, that he's starting to make a list of items where they do have a great benefit, even though what he said in chapter 2 was correct. So he answers the questions he posed by saying, first of all, which indicates that he is going to list their advantages. He gave a positive answer to the questions that he himself posed. He was not saying that being a Jew or being circumcised had no advantages, so he started listing them, or at least you think that he's going to list them. Now, when it says that, well, let me go back first here. Are there advantages, were there advantages for the Jews? Yes. But he had pummeled them because they squandered their advantage of being a Jew by having no faith. No faith in Jesus Christ. No faith in the coming Messiah. Because they were taught that it's the law, it's the letter of the law that's going to save you. And then when it comes to circumcision, what did Paul say? Circumcision or uncircumcision, that not even matters, does it? We also learned that there is a circumcision that takes place without hands. And that does have great benefit. So it's not as though they don't have any benefit. And even the physical circumcision was a great sign of identification, that they were part of God's chosen people. This chapter deals with the preeminence of the Jews, including their racial uniqueness. I have a few things listed here, what they were. They were unique as a race, because since Shem, Ham, and Japheth, there was not another race until the Jews came along and God made of Abraham a new race. And to this day, they are unique in that. They have a unique nation of Israel. There is no nation that even comes close to the history and the current day times as Israel. You could just start with the fact that, well, no other nation has disappeared from history for 2,000 years and then came back. Same location. Same name of towns, same language, all these things makes them unique as well. Great benefit. They have the unique covenants. God made 4 unconditional covenants to Israel and no one else. They have not been fulfilled yet. But of course you know that they will. It's impossible for God to lie. It's all going to come about in His time. By the way, when are the Jews going to receive the unconditional covenants that were promised? It's in the dispensation known as what? The millennium. Second Advent, when Jesus Christ comes back, He's going to set things straight and there will be perfect environment on this earth. And all those covenants, promises He made to them will be fulfilled then. The survival of the Jews under constant conditions of anti-Semitism. There's not a country or a people that have been persecuted as much as the Jews, and yet they persevere. They are to be commended for that. And why do you think that they have been persecuted more than any other people? Because God made these promises to them. And Satan has for a long time, actually ever since the garden and the fall, Satan has tried to do his best to eradicate Jews, because if he eradicates Jews, then God can't keep His promises to them if there's no Jews to receive them, can He? And so that's why Satan is always behind the scene, and he's prodding and he's pushing. He's trying his best to have anti-Semitism to be global. And pretty much he's had his way with that. I think one reason that we are still a nation today is because we have been a friend to the Jews. Now, there has been lapses. There are things that we've done that were anti-Semitic, and I'm very doubtful about whether that record is going to stand. But God is going to bless those who bless the Jews. And I think that's one reason we are still functioning as a nation today. They were stewards of God's Word. We see this right away in chapter 3. God chose the Jews to give His Word to. They are custodians of the Jews, and they've done a good job copying thousands of manuscripts, word by word, just so precise. Oh yeah, there's a few discrepancies, but there's nothing that is major. Usually it's a misspelled word or a date or something. So they are stewards of God's Word, which is a huge benefit. And their return to being a nation after 2 millennia of being scattered throughout the world. No nation has ever or will ever be able to break that record. Some people minimize the fact that in May 14, 1948, the Jews became a nation again. But it's heavily prophesied in the Bible. In fact, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Bible says that that was a greater impact and greater than what God did in Israel in taking the Jews out of bondage. That's something. Happened on our watch. I was alive then. In 1948. Let's see, May, August. I wasn't quite 2. I was 1. But isn't that amazing? This thing took place in our time. And if you want to find more about it, you can go to Israel Regathered in the series in the homepage of our website, and you can read up on it. It's really outstanding. What God did was just simply outstanding. So what I've listed here are a few of the benefits that the Jews had. Now, this is something that you wouldn't notice unless you were seeing this in the Greek, and I'm going to bring it out to you, but I think it's pretty important. The next phrase is, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, entrusted is a verb, is the present passive indicative. They continued to have been entrusted with the oracles of God. They received it. God gave it to them. Indicative means it's a reality. Now, this sets up what I'm going to try to tell you about this word. You see, I have, they were entrusted. You see that in red? That's one word in the Greek, and I'll tell you its significance in a moment. Paul was always having his words twisted by men of legalistic mentality, so he opens the possible objections in advance. He didn't wait for them. He's giving them the objections already. Now, we see something here that is very subtle. In chapter 2, the word you, second person, is used as Paul addresses these religious Jews. So when you go through chapter 2, he's using second person. He is talking to them directly. He's talking right to them. But here, he uses the verb. See, this is, in Greek, you can take the meaning of it and they were. They were is a verb. But it's in the present passive indicative, and it is not a second person, it's a third person. That is in the third person. So what it means, he was talking about them, or to them, he was speaking to them in the second person, talking about, I'm speaking to you, or you, whatever. But now he says, they, third person. Now why is that significant? Why did he do that? Why did he switch from the second person to the third person? They, he's not talking about them, he's talking about somebody else. Another group of people. So here's a verb in the third person, they. They are incorporated, they were incorporated in the Greek in this verb. It's third person. And what happened is, he removed the entrusting of the oracles of God and God's word from the Jews of his day and placed it on the Jews of the past. He doesn't say that God entrusted you with the oracles of God. He said he trusted them. They. Third person. This other group of people over here. Now, why would he do that? He placed it with people in the past because the people that were living then in his time had no longer been faithful to the Word. In fact, they had did just about everything but destroy the Word. So he can't reference that those people were entrusted. God's not going to entrust his Word to people who are destroying the Word. He's going back to the time in which it was written earlier. Psalm 147, verse 19 through 20 helps explain this. Psalm 147, verse 19 through 20. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and ordinances to Israel. Verse 20, he has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his ordinance, they have not known them. Praise the Lord, he says. So in Psalms, he's talking about giving who? Jacob. We're way past Jacob, aren't we, when Paul is writing? He's in the New Testament in a different dispensation. So he, God, declares his words to Jacob. His statutes and his ordinance to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. In other words, specifically with Abraham and his lineage. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Now, in the context of Psalm 147, I think he's talking about the heathen nations around them didn't know the ordinances or the phenomenal things that are in God's Word. And he's praising the Lord, the psalmist is, that God did this for them. But my point here is this is saying that he declares the Word, his words to Jacob. And I think that's why it says the word they instead of you. They, the ones that were in harmony with God's Word. The ones that didn't distort the Word. They are the ones that he gave the ordinances to. It may seem like a small, maybe it is a small distinction, but I think it has significant results. Having God's revelation is a tremendous privilege and an awesome responsibility as well. You see this in Luke chapter 12, verse 48. Because in Luke 12, 48 essentially says this, to whom much is given, much is expected. And I thought I would show you something here that might be helpful. If you take your Bibles and turn to Leviticus. I hope you have a good Bible and it has the pericopes in it. That's the headings and titles for things. So turn to Leviticus. Leviticus, verse 1, chapter 1. We're not going to read the verse, but I want to point something out to you. We'll go back to Romans in a moment. But what I'm doing is I'm showing you that when much is given to you, then much is expected. In other words, the more that God honors you by allowing you to take on more, the more responsibility you have. Okay, are y'all all at Leviticus chapter 1? And do you have a... Before it starts, do you have a pericope? A pericope is a heading or a title. Mine says, the burnt offering. Now, what I'm trying to show you is the priests, the job they had much was given to them, but they had tremendous responsibility, and God expected a lot from them. So in chapter 1, you have the burnt offering. And it goes into very specifics with regards to how to do that. Chapter 2 starts with the grain offering. Chapter 3 has the peace offering. And look how many verses in between here. The grain offering has 16 verses. The first one, the burnt offering, has 17 verses. The peace offering has 17 verses. Then the next one in chapter 4 is the sin offering. People must be sinning a lot because it has 35 verses. And this is, the specifics in here is unbelievable. The precision that they had to carry out their duties in this. If you go to chapter 5, well, actually, you don't get to another offering until chapter 6. Chapter 5, verse 14, you have a trespass offering. You see that? And when you go to chapter 6 and you have a verse right at verse 8, added instructions concerning offerings. Then you get to chapter 7, you have the trespass offering. In verse 11, you have the peace offering again. And then by the time you get to chapter 8 in Lamentations, the consecration to the priestly service. And if you go to the trespass offering, you have 38 verses. And you wonder, what takes up so much space? 38 verses just for a trespassing offering? They went to the minutiae, every little thing has to be done perfect. Whether you're going to take the blood and put it on the side of an offering, whether you're going to have the animal that was sacrificed, was it going to be burned up as an offering to the Lord, or were you going to take it and put it on the altar and put fire to it, but some of it, like the right thigh, was to go to the priest. They weren't to do the fat around the kidneys and so forth, and they had to do it in the right sequence at the right time, say the right thing, on and on. Now, why am I telling you all this? The priests had position. They were looked up to. They had great honor going towards them. But look at the responsibility they had. Tremendous. I mean, I've read this recently, and I don't, every one of these trespasses and offerings and the trespass offering, all these sacrifices and all, they had to know, they had to be trained, they had to know exactly what to do in each particular case. And this just had to do with the offerings. When you get to the law, it talks about every possible situation that could be and how to handle it. So, now go back to Romans. I just gave you a little taste of one group. In this case, it was the priest who had what you might say is the honor to serve God in a bigger way than the average Jew did, because God had given them honor and bless them in a great way so that they could do this job, but he holds them responsible. I can think of, I'm a pastor, and it's a great honor to be a pastor. There's no way that I ever could earn it or deserve it in any way. Some people say it's the gift, some call it the plague. And the reason is because it is tremendous responsibility. And a lot of people think, well, all he's got to do is study and teach. Yeah, well, I wish you were in my shoes for 1 week. Pastors do so much more than the congregation knows. There are so many issues every day. And here's the thing about it. When you become a pastor, you think that you can kind of ease into the job. From day one, you start getting hit with questions and decisions and just so many things. And you still, of course, your job is to study and teach. But you have to be so prepared and so well-rounded in not only Scripture, but really a lot of it has to do with common sense. And you make so many decisions, and the responsibility is great. And so I am held at a higher standard. Not because I'm any better or any greater or anything, but God gave me this gift, and with that gift came the responsibility of conducting myself in a way that honors God in everything that I do. And so, if I get out of line, I get double discipline. So some people say, well, he needs to be straightened out. Well, don't worry about it. God will take care of it. He has. But he also have double honor. And I sometimes think about how many pastors are miserable failures when it comes to, first of all, being prepared, and second of all, tickling ears. And they're not prepared, and they just tell the people what they want to hear. And unfortunately, in our day, if I went to most churches and I just taught them what I just taught you about why that third person, the they, is important and why, they'd be eyeballing the doors and can't wait to get out. Because they're used to being petted and curried and wooed. The Bible doesn't do that, does it? Now we have the word oracles. Let me go up here to the verse. That they were entrusted, present, passive, indicative, with the oracles of God. Well, what are oracles? The Greek word logion, L-O-G-I-O-N, of course, comes from the root word logā, or logos, the dictionary form, is used in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So this word comes from the Septuagint, from the Word of God. And you have Numbers 24:4, Numbers 24:16, Deuteronomy 33:9, Psalm 118, verse 67, Isaiah 5:24, and Isaiah 28:13. That word oracles is used in the Septuagint in all of those passages. It is consistently used in the same sense in the New Testament. In the New Testament, you find it in Acts 7:38, Hebrews 5:12, and 1 Peter 4:11. And oracles mean the things that God has given His people, has given to man. All of the nations on earth had chosen the Jews to be custodians of His redemptive plan for the human race. Out of all the nations that God could have chosen, He chose the Jews, His chosen people, to be the custodians of the redemptive plan for the human race. Think what a humongous responsibility that is. And most of y'all have been with me for, at least for a while in the Old Testament, and you think, if you want, just be honest, what was he thinking? What was God thinking? Well, you look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you look at the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. These are the tribes of Israel. And you think, why did he do that? Well, I can think of two reasons right off the bat. Who else are you going to choose who's any better than they are? And we just saw what Judah did. We saw what Simeon and Levi did in Shechem. I mean, these go way beyond just being dark or depraved or something. I mean, this is really bad stuff. And yet God chose them. I think He chose them to show that it's not the people that deserve the glory. It's a God that can have grace that can make these horrible decisions, these people who are so out of it, to become trophies of His grace. God chose them not because they were the best. However, I will have to say, I think they are very intelligent. If you look at all the awards that go to the different ways that people express themselves, what is that one that is, what did Obama, which one was that? Huh? Nobel Peace Prize. If you look at how many Jews have won those type of prizes, and there's many of them, compared to the Arabs, it's not even, it's completely out of balance. The Jews are very intelligent as a rule. And I think to some degree that is what hinders them. Because if you're very intelligent, sometimes you think you don't need the Lord and you don't need grace. So of all nations on earth, God had chosen the Jews to be the custodians of His redemptive plan for the human race. This is a quote that came from MacArthur's Study Bible, which I think that this is a good quote. The Jews had a great advantage in having the Old Testament because it contained the truth about salvation. That's what it meant up there when it talks about the redemption. He chose the Jews to give the word of redemption, which is the gospel. So the Jews had a great advantage in having the Old Testament because it contained the truth about salvation, 2 Timothy 3:15, and about the gospel in its basic form, Galatians 3:8. When Paul said, "Preach the word," in 2 Timothy 4:2, he meant the oracles of God, which you see in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, that is recorded in Scripture. So they were given this awesome responsibility, but it was also a great honor. How did they fare? Were they successful in, or were they faithful to God in doing that? They were miserable failures. Miserable failures. But we don't want to point our finger at them because we have nothing to brag about in ourselves. Romans chapter 9, verse 4 through 5. This illustrates again the benefits they had. Who are Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises? Whose are the fathers and from whom the Christ according to the flesh who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So Jesus Christ came from the Jewish race. Jesus Christ was a Jew. Always wondered, I guess maybe some of my life in the 50s and 60s still had something going from the Ku Klux Klan and the oppression on black people. And I always wondered, how could the Ku Klux Klan, who professed to be Christians, were trying to murder and do away with Jews because they hated the Jews? They had to know that Jesus Christ was a Jew. I don't know how that works, but I guess it's part of Satan's plan that he really stimulates and spurs people who are anti-Semitic to the nth degree. I have known a couple of people in my lifetime that were anti-Semitic, and I would have nothing to do with them. Nothing. I know of a particular pastor, I won't say his name, but I think he has gone anti-Semitic as well. I'm not going to mention his name, I don't know if you know him. But anyway, there are always those that can be just pushed a little bit to go over the edge on anti-Semitism. Verse 3. What then, if some, talking about Jews, did not believe, which that word believe there can also be unfaithful. Their unbelief or unfaithfulness will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Now, this is a good question. I mean, you think it might be kind of unnecessary, but you have Paul, he's addressing that this is what the Jews were thinking. He knew that he had to address these issues so that the pot wouldn't boil over and they come to him in a rage asking these questions. He's dealing with them now. It makes it much easier. Now, when it says what then, and it says if, that's a first-class conditional clause, that if is, and it means if, and it's true, at least from the speaker's perspective. If some, and it's referring to Jews there, did not believe. Now, it could be, this would be apostel, the verb, alpha negative. And it could be that they did not believe the gospel. They did not believe in God. But it's also just as easy for it to mean that they were unfaithful. God had given them a duty. He had given them a responsibility. And they were unfaithful. It's the same word, apostil. But it could be either one. And in fact, what I'm thinking, it could be both. That they didn't believe in the gospel and they were unfaithful to God as well. And it says their unbelief in God, or it could mean their unfaithfulness to God, will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? That's a big question. I mean, if you think that because, let's say you were a Jew and your people had not fulfilled their mission, they were unfaithful. Some were thinking, well, that unfaithfulness may nullify God's faithfulness to us. In other words, they would say, well, you're so unfaithful, the hell with you, I'll just leave you to your own. You just let the nations have you, whatever. Of course, Paul, and you know already, I can tell by your faces, that's an abominable thought to think that he would not be faithful. God will fulfill all promises He made to the nation, even if individual Jews were not able to receive them because of their unbelief and unfaithfulness. Most Jews thought that God guaranteed to fulfill His promises to every Jew based on a physical descendant, if they were a physical descendant of Abraham. That was the overruling the overall thought pattern in the Jews. And they would tell everybody, well, not only am I a Jew, but there would be those who said, I'm a circumcised Jew. I'm saved. I'm in. And they based it all on their dependency going back to Abraham. The failure of certain ones in the human race to respond to the gospel by believing in Jesus Christ are being unfaithful to Him, either one or both, never abrogates or cancels the integrity of God. It's impossible to do so. God's integrity cannot be canceled by man's faithfulness. And when we get to the next, see right here where it says, may it never be. Well, I have time to do this. Again, I want to make sure you get this. The failure of certain ones in the human race to respond to the gospel by believing in Jesus Christ are just being unfaithful to Him. Maybe there are believers, but they're unfaithful to Him, never abrogates or cancels the integrity of God. God's integrity cannot be canceled by man's unfaithfulness. God is forever faithful always, is the answer to that question. Here's it wrapped up in a way that's easy to understand. The sinfulness and depravity of man has never and will never change nor compromise the attributes of God nor thwart His phenomenal plan. That is an impossibility. God's plan is going to move on. And you can either get on board or you can get run over by it. It's your choice. You're not going to change it. You're not going to thwart it. You're not going to slow it down, and you're sure as heck not going to stop it. Verse 4, we can get in this just a little bit. I want to show you his response to start with, okay? This is chapter 3, verse 4. He says, look at this, with an exclamation point, it will never be! That's the way you talk when you have an exclamation point like that. This is the strongest negative he could possibly have said in the Greek. It, may it never be, rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. That's a poor translation. I have to deal with that. But this is talking about God. God is justified in his words and will prevail when he judges us. We'll see that in a moment. We won't have time to get to that now. But this is what I want to show you. This was the New American Standard Version. Paul responded by, if we are unfaithful, does that mean God's going to be unfaithful? And this is what he says. May it never be. In the New King James Version and the TEV, what was that? Today's Evangelical Version, I'm not sure what it is. Both of those say, certainly not. And every one of them have an exclamation point after them. The NRSV is the New Revised Standard Version. By no means, exclamation point. And the Jerusalem Bible, that would be absurd. So do you get the point? That is abomination even to think that. But they were thinking that, and that's why Paul addressed it. I think I'm going to throw out the anchor here. We'll begin with this. Notice why the way that Paul rejects the supposed objector's question. So he set up this straw man, and they have these questions, and he's answering them, and he's just debunking them and just refuting them one after another, which we'll get into next time. I can't believe it's that time already. Y'all have any questions? Okay. Paul was a genius, and he, when it came to oratory, when it came to asking questions, they had to be engaged. They were thinking about these questions already. And when he answered them the way he did, before they even had a chance to come to him, he essentially disarmed them before they even got any negative thing going. And, you know, we can do the same thing. When you're talking to someone, you don't have to make them the person that you're going to maybe teach. You can take and just make, you know, if a person, if you're trying to explain to somebody, if a person says and you give it as a question like that, you're not talking to them, but you're answering, this straw man's asking a question, and then you're going to rebut it. And that's easier for them to take than you just going right back to them and say, you think this, you're wrong, and this is why. Wouldn't it be much better to go to a straw man? If a person thinks this, and they, whatever the question or issue may be, and you debunk it, then they haven't lost any face, have they? Because you're not talking to them. You see the power of that? It's kind of like a hypothetical, yeah? And what you want to do when you're talking to people is, it's not about winning the argument. It's not that you know more than they do. Anytime you start getting too aggressive with people, then they're going to put up a wall and they're not going to listen to you at all. But if you're going to talk about a straw man over here, what if the issue is like this and you're talking about that? Then they're more apt to listen to you and still have a rapport with you because you're not making it straight to them. And that's what Paul is doing. You'll look at this. It's question after question after question. Who else did that? Jesus Christ. Question after question. If I can get you all, when you're talking to other people, giving them the gospel or talking about doctrine, if I can get you to not say things to them, but take your comment and turn it into a question, it's going to make a lot of difference. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can be here to focus on your word. This isn't scintillating, very entertaining type of doctrine, but it's very important and necessary for us to inculcate into our lives so that we can be good and faithful servants. We can learn from this. So we pray that you will help us to incorporate this into our thinking and into our methods. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.